Amen. Amen. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Amen. Good singing tonight. Appreciate all those songs. Very, very good. Matthew chapter 7 tonight. Matthew chapter 7. And looking forward to finishing up here the Sermon on the Mount. This has been, every time I study through this, as we were growing up, and I don't even know if I've mentioned this, we've made it almost all the way through without me mentioning it, but when we're going through school, of course, you all know we were homeschooled all the way through, and for quite a few years, we went through a program where we actually learned actual school. We didn't just study the Bible. We learned math and science and all that, but for a while, we spent some time just going through the Sermon on the Mount. Mom and Dad had a curriculum that we worked through and just studied verse by verse through there, and just took about a month for each section. And amongst other studies, we kind of studied those things out along the way. And Brother Justin, I was visiting with him, and we actually went through the same program a little bit. He was homeschooled as well. So I knew there was something weird about him. That's what it is. So anyway, but Matthew chapter 7, we're getting here right towards the end, and we're going to be in verse 15 through 20 tonight. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, as Jesus is closing down this is discipleship class with Jesus. He's had a lot of instruction up to this point as far as how a disciple is to act, what God expects from a disciple, and really laying the foundation for the church that we're a part of today, really. And so as he begins to wind this up, he gets to some more advanced things in chapter 7, some things that require a little bit more maturity along the way. And this certainly is one of those areas, a very, very important one, and one that I think is appropriate, particularly for those who are church members and maybe even long-time church members. This is very, very important. And so let's look at what Jesus has to say here. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore," all this tree talk, here's the point, "by their fruits ye shall know them." Shall know who? Well, I'll go back to verse 15. Beware of false prophets. So Jesus says beware for a reason. And that's really the title of the sermon tonight. Beware for a reason. When we were in Ohio, we had our house there. When we moved into the house, right there on the gate, as you go into the side yard, it's a narrow lot, and as you go into the side to go into the backyard, there was a sign there that said, "Beware of dog. Beware of dog." Had a image of a vicious-looking dog snarling, you know. Well, we didn't have a dog for a long time, but we kept the sign up, you know. Figured, hey, if somebody, I guess I could put a sign up that says, "Beware of kid." That'd be worse, but I don't know. But then after living there a little while, we got a dog. We got a Shih-Poo. I don't know if you know what a Shih-Poo is, but they take a poodle, which I'm convinced is they've taken genetics and they've brought it down to the point where there's no reason why the animal can even sustain life. It's so dumb. A poodle is the dumbest creature. God didn't make poodles. I mean, man did. God made dogs, and they figured out how to breed it, and some psycho person breeded a thing down, I guess, to get it as close to a rat as they could, but without any brains, and they called it a poodle. Well, then to make a Shih-Poo, they take a poodle, and they take a Shih Tzu, and it gets worse. It kind of brings down. So this dog had absolutely no sense whatsoever. He was weird. He was creepy. I think if I believed in reincarnation, he would have been a creepy old man, because he just would sit there and stare at you. He was the creepiest thing. I have stories about Kaiser, but anyway. But he didn't shed. Because he was part of a poodle, he didn't shed, you know, so he could be there in the house, and we never found any hair anywhere. He was a great dog. But he was not a guard dog. So really, it was worse having that sign up with Kaiser, because, I mean, he would probably just jump in the thieves' lap. I don't know. So that was, you know, so we had a beware of dog sign. But there was no, there wasn't there for a reason at all. It was just because I was too lazy to take it down, I guess. Now, when Jesus says, beware of false prophets, he's not just practicing talking. He's saying beware for a reason. And he's saying this because there would be false prophets. And you don't have to get too far out of the Gospels. You get into the book of Acts and you already start finding some false prophets. And as you start reading through the letters, the epistles, Paul's writings, John's writings, Peter's writings, James' writing, nearly every writer addresses this issue. Sometimes they'll talk about specific things that were being taught. Sometimes they'll refer to specific people who were teaching. And sometimes they'll just talk about certain things that are going around during the early days. This is in the days of Greek philosophy. A lot of intelligent people, a lot of cultures where, particularly up in the Corinth area, where their pastime was philosophizing. I mean, if you went down to the coffee shop, you'd find people there talking about religion and philosophy. That's just what they did. And they talked about it and they figured stuff out. A lot of intelligent stuff going on. I mean, really heady things. And there was a group called Gnostics. Starts with a G, G-N-O-S-T. It comes from that Greek word gnosko, which means to know something. And they would, basically, they were called the know-it-alls, okay? Not the Noah-alls, that's me, but the know-it-alls, okay? And they'd have the Gnostics, and they'd gather and talk about smart things, and then there would be people that would come in, and they would come from a Jewish background, and they'd want to bring in the Jewish customs and beliefs and with Christianity. They'd mix those things together. And then there'd be some that wanted to fit in with the Gnostics, and so they'd start talking about all this other stuff. And they'd mix it all together, and they would reason, and they would debate. And if the early church wasn't careful, they could fall prey to some of these false teachings, because they seemed to be very intelligent, but the gospel that they were teaching was not the gospel of Christ. It ended up becoming an entirely different teaching. And if the church would take a hold of those things, they could end up losing the truth of the gospel before they knew it. Now, that's a problem today too, isn't it? It didn't just go away in the early church and you close the pages of Scripture. We don't deal with that today. No, we do. And it has dealt with that. And some of you that have been around for longer than I have seen different waves come and go. There's certain fads, aren't there, that kind of come even with Christianity. Brother Tom has dealt with things in his day that issues that came up, and maybe they were a popular teaching, things that just came up. Tongues comes in, everybody's going to speak in tongues. That's all, you know, that's a wave, and it comes, and there's still those that do, and then there's other movements that, you know, different types of music and different things come in and different teachings happen, and this is right where I'm living right now, because I've got some friends, even some friends that graduated with me in Bible college, that are taking a step away from the things that we've been taught. And the issue that I'm dealing with now is with some of my friends, is there's some groups out there in the Calvinist group that is kind of making it's been around for a while, but they're kind of making a resurgence, and you'll hear groups talk about the Reformed teachers and things, and there's a lot of Baptists that are starting to step away. And you know what the characteristic of their teaching is? It's this very intelligent sounding arguments, and they come, and they have very, I have friends that have very, very hard questions about some of the things that we believe. And they'll come and they'll talk about what Bible we use, and they'll talk about some of the really deep things that maybe you don't really think about much, and they'll just sit down. It reminds me a lot of these Greek philosophers sitting in their places and just reasoning through very intelligent sounding things. What are we supposed to do with that? How are we supposed to respond to those things? Because they're going to come. And sometimes they'll ask you a question, and it's like, wow, that sounds really smart. And you get a preacher that comes in and maybe starts teaching some things. You think, I never thought about that before. That makes sense. That sounds good. And you start thinking through those things. It can be very easy to get led astray by a false prophet. It's very likely. And in the day that we live today, there are so many things out there. It used to be it was just a preacher that would come through. And then you have the radio. Now you can listen to preachers all over. Then you have TV. Well, now you can see preachers from a lot of places. Well, now we have the internet. You can read all kinds of stuff out there. And if you haven't found them, they'll find you. They're out there. You can have all kinds of wackos out there. And you can listen to podcasts or watch sermons or whatever it is. There's all kinds of stuff out there that you can run across and have people teaching a whole host of things. It's important that we understand how to deal with false prophets. And that's right here. Because if nothing else, they can get us off of what a disciple is supposed to be doing. Not just wicked doctrine, but they can distract us from what we're supposed to be doing. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Jesus refers to them here as wolves coming in sheep's clothing. So let's look at that example for just a minute. I don't want to take this too far, but he uses those two animals and those two pictures for a reason. You have the characteristics. You have different. Wolves and sheep are different, okay? Right? I think. I mean, are we okay there? Yeah, they're very different. You have a sheep that just lives in the meadow and eats herbs and plants and, well, really whatever it can find. From what I understand, a sheep is just eats whatever, okay? Not really engaging the mind, just eating stuff. That's why they need a shepherd to kind of help guide them to the next thing. And you've heard enough sermons on sheep and shepherds. You understand that. Wolves are different. Wolves travel in packs. They don't have a shepherd. They don't have a leader. They fight and find the alpha male that's going to lead the wolves, and that's how they function. And they're meat eaters. They're not going to hang out with the sheep and eat grass. They don't do that. They eat meat. They eat sheep. Okay, and they're self-guided. They find their own way. So they're two very different creatures. They don't belong together. And a wolf is not going to survive on sheep food. Okay, a wolf cannot survive on the diet of a sheep. And so here Jesus is describing to his disciples these false prophets, and he says these false prophets are not something that you might encounter someday. You will encounter them. He says beware for a reason, because they're going to encounter these people. False prophets are different from disciples. They're very different. They have a completely different nature. Think about a disciple. As we are here in the end of chapter 7, we've already discussed what a disciple is supposed to be like from chapter 5 and chapter 6. A disciple seeks first the kingdom of God. That's his focus. He has a beatitude lifestyle from the opening verses of chapter 5. He's poor in spirit and humble and has that, not just a pushover, but he's purposely submissive to God. And he wants to be that way, and he grows that way. He longs for a relationship with God in the secret place. We discussed that. And he has a relationship with Christ. He loves his brethren. He has a certain characteristic about him. A false prophet is very different, completely different. He may be many things, but really the number one thing that a false prophet is interested in is himself. A self-interest. And as false prophets have come and gone, and maybe you've seen some over the years, there's been some that have come and gone, and how it comes out may be a little bit different. There's some that are interested in financial gain, and they, you know, the big name preachers with, you know, a lot of wealth and a lot of things, and make sure you send your money here. I'll give you a hanky that Jesus sneezed on or something, you know, and all this stuff, and just a money-making machine. There's a lot of those out there, obviously into self-interest. There's some that maybe aren't into money, but they're into the position, the authority of being there and having that power over people. That's what they desire to have. They're not into this for what a disciple would be into this for. They're into this for themselves, and that's oftentimes how it's portrayed. Sometimes they just want the attention or the spotlight of others. But the bottom line is, a false prophet is not going to be satisfied with the diet of a disciple. And that's exactly, that can't be more opposite of what the truth is supposed to be. A person who's a true leader, and we'll get into this in a moment, but a person who's a true leader should be a disciple himself. He should demonstrate the discipleship lifestyle, but a false prophet does not. He comes in, he's very different. You look at him and it's like, this guy's almost like a totally different creature than those that he's preaching to. Exactly. He's very different. He's a different species altogether. He's a wolf instead of a sheep. And it's very, very dangerous. There's deadly results from false prophets and deadly results from wolves as well. I mean, a wolf obviously is going to devour a sheep, but what do false prophets do? How do they destroy the people that they're working with? Well, in the Old Testament, there were several examples of false prophets in the Old Testament. And what the Old Testament false prophets did, for the most part, is their teaching was characterized by a kind of amoral, just lack of moral, amoral optimism. Remember when Jeremiah would be preaching and he would say, listen, God's going to judge this land. We're wicked. We're going to be taken over. We're going to be taken into captivity. And he said, I mean, God told him, he said that this is what's going to happen. And then the false prophets came in and they said, no, peace, peace. It's going to be great. Everything's going to be fine. Don't listen to that guy. Well, who do you think people want to listen to? You want to hear the guy that says we're all going to be hauled off? Well, just be quiet and stop being so negative, right? And that's what the false prophets would do. Their message was characterized by an amoral optimism. Be optimistic. Look on the bright side. You know, don't worry about a thing. Every little thing's going to be all right. They probably sang Bob Marley as they did that and just said, "Hey, just whatever. It's all, don't worry, be happy. It's all going to be all right." But that's not the truth. And that's what they would teach, that's what they would say, but that wasn't the message that was coming from God. And it gave people a false sense of security. It's very tragic, because instead of repenting, the people said, well, God's not going to do that. And that's what they taught. And that was very, very tragic. They would oftentimes, and kind of in line with our text here, a false prophet is going to lead the listener down the broad way. The passage we just looked at last week talked about the narrow way and the broad way. A false prophet is going to say, hey, everything's fine. Just stick with the crowd and we'll be fine. We couldn't possibly all be wrong. Well, that happens, doesn't it? Yeah, it could very well happen. And they will lead people right down the wide road. And that takes so many different, you can see that in so many different ways. Social issues become blurred. And think about how many false prophets today in the recent events of just the last couple of weeks have once again come out and confirmed our acceptance of the whole gay lesbian lifestyle. Right? Now that's happened. Now, certainly there's a ditch on both sides of the road. I've seen some people that claim to be Baptist coming out saying, praise the Lord for this stuff that has happened, for people shooting up gay people. And I've heard people say, that's ridiculous. I mean, that's not Christ-like at all. And then on the other hand, there's preachers, okay, saying, oh, we accept these people and we have gay preachers and we have everybody. Okay, well, that's not right either. And there's people that are just simply accepting the whole thing. That's a false gospel. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that we're supposed to go out there and especially the lost and start telling them, you know, that, you know, just focusing on their sin. No. We need to get the people saved first. I mean, that's the problem. We need to get saved. Once we get saved, then we can work on your lifestyle. The Holy Spirit will work on that. But you got to get saved first, and they're probably not going to get saved when you're out there telling them all this stuff. I mean, that's just the wrong attitude to have. But a false prophet is going to say, yeah, don't listen to that negative stuff. God loves you just the way you are. Don't change a thing about your sin. We'll just continue going. That's not how it works. Truth often becomes blurred. The very truth of the gospel becomes hazy to where all of a sudden you just kind of believe whatever. In fact, just believe. That's all you got to do. Believe what? Just believe. Just believe in God. Just believe in something and then you'll go to heaven. And that's really what is taught often. I'm not trying to ridicule that or to oversimplify it, but that's the message of a false prophet, is this kind of just optimistic thing about life. And it's a problem. It's very, very dangerous. A wolf among sheep is dangerous. It's even more dangerous than the analogy that Jesus used earlier back in chapter 6, where he talked about not giving that which is holy to dogs, and cast your pearls before swine. And of course, the example there is saying, look, you've got the truth. Be careful who you give it to, because if they're not ready to hear it, they're not going to listen. So be discerning. Do that. Be discerning about who you're going to give the gospel to. Make sure they're ready for that. A wolf is even more dangerous, because a wolf is not just a person receiving the truth. A false prophet is a person that's proclaiming what they say is the truth. They're even more dangerous than the dogs and pigs, because they're the ones that appear to be highly educated, and you're the one that doesn't know what you're talking about because they're smart. Like, well, they're smart. They know all kinds of stuff I don't know, so, you know, that must be the way it is. Jesus says, beware. Be very aware of this. And Jesus is calling them out on that because Jesus is the chief shepherd. And he's not afraid. He's not a hireling. He's not a person who's just kind of here temporarily over the sheep. No, when he sees a false prophet, he says, I'm pointing them out. You need to be aware of this, because they're going to come and you cannot tolerate that. If you're going to be a disciple who's leading in a church, you need to be very careful not to tolerate false prophets. If you're a teacher of any type, if you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, if you're responsible for anyone, we need to be very aware of the false teaching that can come in and take that very, very seriously. Jesus would not say beware if there wasn't a need. And he also wouldn't say you will know them by their fruit. He wouldn't say know them if there wasn't a way to know them. So there is a way to discern if the teacher is a good teacher, a true prophet, or a false prophet. Here's the test here in verse 16. He says, you shall know them by their fruits. So if you want to identify a tree, you look at the fruit, right? Now, if it's a good tree, he goes through this very simply. If it's a good tree, it's going to produce good fruit. If the fruit is nasty and it's bad, then don't go to the tree next year and try it again, right? That's just not how it works. I mean, right, Brother Lonnie? I mean, if it's nasty, you don't go next year and say, well, maybe it will have changed. It can't. The best thing to do is just get rid of it. And if you enjoy the shade, enjoy the shade, but don't eat from it anymore, right? And so you're going to know that. Now, there's some trees you can tell maybe by the bark and by different things. You can tell a dogwood tree by its bark. That's what I've heard. Sorry. Isn't that great? I just say these things to watch my wife's reaction, but yeah, maybe. Some of you will get that later, but that's okay. So you can tell, but the best way to tell, I mean, if you look at a tree, and some people can identify them. I mean, I'm awful at that. You say, oh, that's an apple tree. I don't know. I just wait till fall and then see, oh, that's an apple tree. Good job, yeah. What kind? Red. I don't know. So that's how you know. You can tell by the fruit. Because if it's producing apples, there is no doubt that's what that is. I mean, unless someone snuck in and grafted something, and I'm waiting for Andy to tell me about a tree that someone grafted a lime and an orange and a banana and all. So I know they can do that. But if you got a tree just growing up here and you see the fruit, you know what kind of tree that is. Well, it'd be nice if there was a way for us to know, I mean, what kind of fruit of good teachers supposed to do. Well, there is. So flip over to Galatians 5. You know where this is going. Galatians chapter 5. And I think we can. Most of you could probably quote this, but let's look at it. Because here in Galatians 5, again, it's a message here. The churches in the area of Galatia that Paul is writing to, it's a region, more like a state. If it was to our region, it would be the book of Texas. But there's not a book of Texas, as much as some of y'all want there to be a book of Texas. It's not in the Bible. But there is Galatians, and he wrote to a group in a big area. But their common issue is they had some people trying to mix in the old Jewish ways with the gospel and mix it together. And so he talks about, look, here's what a godly life should produce. So let's look here. Let's just look at these. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 22, Paul is expounding on the results of a fruitful spiritual life. He says, the fruit of the Spirit, okay, so a spiritual life, here's what we would expect to see from a spirit tree, if you want to call it that. If you're a tree and you're a spiritual one, if you're a disciple, this is what should be produced. Number one, love. Love. God's love. Or is this a loving person? Now, I'm going to tell you, as we look through this, we're going to all need to go to the altar at the end, because I hate this passage, just to be honest with you, because it tells me what my life is supposed to look like, and sometimes it's not, okay? Now, that's okay. It means we got stuff to work on, but this is the ideal, and this is what we should expect to find. This isn't like the heroes produce this. No, it's just what we should produce if we're living right, and number one is love. And I already mentioned some of these people who call themselves spiritual people that are very, very hateful. You know, are there Christians that act hateful? Every one of us has been around one, right? I mean, that's happened. Sometimes it's us, okay? And sometimes we're not loving. I'm not talking about loving like just embracing it. No. I'm saying the love of God. The love of God that wants what is best for that person. And if that person's a sinner, what's best for them is to get saved. And we need to be able to reach that person in whatever way we possibly can. Jesus went to pretty great lengths to reach the lost, and we should be willing to do the same, not to excuse their sin, but to reach them in some way. And that sometimes that takes creativity, and he's like, well, if I really live that way, it'd be a lifestyle change. Yeah, it would be. Absolutely would be. That would be the fruit of your life, a spirit-led life. And that we could stop right there and be done. There's a lot there. That's the love of Christ. You can't produce that. Only the Spirit can produce that. That's why it's a fruit of the Spirit, not a fruit of Noah. Not going to happen. Okay? It has to come from Christ. Love. And then joy. Does a person enjoy being a disciple? Do they have that joy that comes from serving God? They should. A person who is living a spiritual life, obviously joy, we've talked about this before, joy is different from happiness. It's not just a feeling. It comes from a deeper place than just feelings. But it's gonna exhibit itself in a type of happiness, isn't it? I mean, a Christian should be a joyful person. They shouldn't look like they got a lemon stuck in their mouth all the time, just constantly sour about it. No. A person should be joyful, absolutely. There may be some down times, but their life will be generally characterized. The fruit of their life is going to be one of joy. And then you have peace. peace. When a spiritual person goes through some turmoil and some very difficult times, just like everybody else, because we all live in this world, we all are going to face things that are awful, but a Christian, when they face things that are awful, they have a peace. What kind of peace? A peace that passes understanding. A peace that goes beyond what I can understand and see right now. You look at people's lives and say, man, how can they even function? This is awful. All the things that's happened to that person, and yet they seem to have this sense about them. Sure, they're saddened by life's things, absolutely, but they have a peace that just blows my mind. Yeah, it passes understanding. And a disciple has that because it's a fruit of the Spirit. Long-suffering. How patient are they? Can they suffer long? Here's the question. How long is their fuse? Oh, I don't want to talk about that one, but it's there, isn't it? Long-suffering. That means that it's going to take a long time of people doing things and doing things and doing things, and it's not like they don't notice, but they're able to just suffer long. That's what long-suffering means. That's a good word. I can even understand that, okay? It's to suffer long and to go through those things time after time and to be patient and to put up with things. Maybe they're people, maybe they're things, maybe they're issues or health issues or other issues around, but it's a person that's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. If you've got a teacher, and of course we're using this to evaluate the character of a false prophet, if you've got a person who just at the drop of a hat, they just lose it. Wait a minute, you've got to be careful. Now, you know, you miss one, you're a false prophet. No, but what is their life characterized by? These are what we should expect from a person who's Spirit-led. Gentleness. Having a type of, the word there refers to a type of generosity that kind of works its way. It's good. It works its way into other people's life. And then goodness as well. Goodness and gentleness are both very close together. It doesn't mean that they're a pushover or they just kind of do whatever, but it means that they're humane. They know how to treat people in a gentle way. If they were in the medical field, we might talk about their bedside manner. Okay, you guys can understand that, right? If you have a person, if you're in the hospital for something and you have a person that has a good bedside manner, they just have a good way of responding to you. And we've all been around people that have had someone that was not quite like that, right? Where they just come in and like, how are you doing? Yeah, it's like, wow, I feel like I'm going through boot camp because the nurse is, you know, whatever. Not physical therapists. Physical therapists are all bad people. I think I've learned that just from talking to people, but the other people, right? To be gentle. And that's how a Christian is supposed to be. The fruit of the Spirit is going to be that way. And then faith, being faithful is the meaning there, dependable, trustworthy, and meekness. Meekness meaning having strength, but it being under control, being controlled by God. Meekness, I can't get away from the illustration of a horse that's just as strong and muscular, and horses are, I mean, just muscular as can be, and you put that little bit in their mouth, and they surrender their control to whoever has the reins. That's what they do. And could that horse do whatever he wants? Yeah, that horse could kill the guy if he wanted. I mean, he's got thousands of pounds of just raw muscle. But when he's learned to put his control into the hands of another, and he does whatever that person does, he becomes useful. And he becomes better cared for, hopefully, you know, than a horse out in the wild would be. And so that's what happens with meekness. A person who's got strength, but it's in control, not just self-controlled, but controlled by God. And that's what meekness is. And then finally, temperance, that idea of being disciplined, being regulated, like the temperature is regulated. They're under control again, and not just undisciplined, but they are very disciplined, which is what a disciple is so supposed to be. Now, are we all experts in all of these areas? No, certainly not. We're not. But it's a desire. It should be our desire. It should be the desire of every disciple to work these things into our life. And if you, as we read through even that list tonight, you might have focused in on one or two that you know the Lord is working on you right now. And that's good. That's how it's supposed to be. Because as a disciple, we're all on a process of becoming more like Christ and becoming more mature in our faith. It's called sanctification. It's just where the Lord is growing us up a little bit. And some are further along than others. And some are not quite as, some are just getting started. And so we're all at different places. But that's the desire. That's the character of a disciple. That should be what, when a disciple runs his course and his life develops to maturity, to fruition, then we should see those things. On the other hand, if we're still in Galatians 5, just bump up to verse 19, And he gives us the opposite. The works of the flesh. This could be considered the fruit of the flesh, but the works of the flesh, he says, are manifest. It means they're going to be exposed. They're going to be seen. And these are those. And we'll look very quickly through these, but the first few are all very closely connected. But he says adultery. And to be nitpicky, because he mentions like five or six words referring to sexual sin. Adultery is where you are in a marriage relationship and you go outside of it and you sin sexually and you break the boundaries of marriage. Okay, Colton cannot commit adultery because Colton is not... Are you married? Okay. Colton is still not married, and so he can't go outside the bounds of his marriage right now. Okay, now there's all kinds of other things, so you're not off the hook, okay, but there's other, but that one you are for now, okay? And so that's what adultery is. You break the bounds. Now, sometimes you can commit a sin, and you actually hit a couple of these at once. That's not good, okay? You don't get extra points. These aren't points you want, okay? But that's what adultery is. Then fornication is an old Bible word. It's an old word that they had when they translated our Bible. I like it because fornication refers to any sexual sin. Okay, so you're back in the thing for that one, Colton. Okay, any sin. Now, if a person's married and they commit fornication, they also commit adultery because they break that, so they get two. But that's what fornication, and I love that because he doesn't list very specific things that they had back then, and then maybe some things that they had back when Brother Tom was a boy, because they didn't even have like electricity and color back then. It was all things. Yeah. But then today you get into the age we live in today where we've got all kinds of other things. I mean, there's sexual sin available now that people a couple of generations ago didn't even think of. Okay, guess what? It's all covered under fornication. And those are, I mean, it is. It's like the junk drawer of sexual sin. Just whatever is there, it's there. And that's what that is. And so that's the fruit of the flesh. It just shows you how wicked our flesh is. It's going to very creative, you know, in the wrong way. It's going to find all kinds of things. Uncleanness, again, referring to any type of impurity, unclean, not pure, particularly in sexual sin. He's like, well, this isn't really sin. It's just kind of dirty. Okay, it's right here. It's listed. It's there. And lasciviousness, that's a word you use every day. But again, it refers to sexual sin. Lasciviousness is out of control sin. So it's not like I had this one sexual sin in my life. We're talking about just raging sin, just out of control, just whatever, Las Vegas type of stuff, okay? I'm just using a word that maybe we would understand that would be like I'm just going to go wild. That's lasciviousness is what that's talking about. And then he gets into some other things. He talks about idolatry, having anything before God, witchcraft, hatred. Variance refers to kind of feuds or rivalries between groups of people. Emulations there, which is a type of burning jealousy. Wrath, strife, seditions, which again is when there's a sedition, there's two different, there's like just two camps fighting against each other. Heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings and such like. And he says, look, I'll just continue the verse here in verse 21. He says, which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So these are the fruits of the flesh. So we're using these fruits, and I'm taking time on this because if a person is going to get up and teach and claim to teach the truth, we need to make sure that their character is the character of the Spirit, not the character of the flesh. A person doesn't have to be perfect. None of us are. I understand that. But if a person's life is emanating the fruit of the flesh, that should be a red flag at least. It should be a red flag. If a person is a hateful person, if a preacher is preaching, but his life is not even look like it matches with the fruit of the Spirit. If you're watching, and if the mature ones are watching, you'll see that. And we need to be very, very careful about that. We can't just pull the wool over our own wool over our own eyes and say, well, it's probably just me. We need to be careful. And again, we're in Matthew chapter 7. We've already talked about casting the beam out of your own eye before you look at the speck in a brother's eye. If you've just got a personality issue with someone because he preached against your sin and you're mad at him and you say, well, I think he's a false prophet. Well, okay, hang on. Okay, we got to look at our own selves first. We're at an advanced part of the Sermon on the Mount. As long as we're being wise about this, we need to do that. And I'm telling you all this because you need to do this to me. Someone gets up and claims to be teaching the truth, look at their life. Again, they may not be perfect. I'm not. But look at what the fruit of their life is. It ought to look like, their character ought to look like the character of a Spirit-led life. Also, examine the fruit of their doctrine. Listen to what they're teaching. Does what they say line up with Scripture? And do they use Scripture to back up what they're saying? And if they do, are they using it properly? What does that mean? Well, you hear a preacher teach something, and you say, I never thought about that before. And he gives you a verse. Okay, write it down. Go home. Read the chapter the verse is in. Okay, don't let someone take some verse and tell you, here's a new thing. Okay, here's this verse. We don't have to get saved anymore because here's this verse that says something. Okay, take that home. Study the chapter. Study it out because you can take all kinds of stuff out of context if you just take one verse, can't you? Has your spouse ever done that? I'm not going to say anything else, but that can happen, okay? Because you can take one little thing someone said and say, whoa, 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 I didn't mean to say that. Well, you did. Well, it was in a whole other thing. Yeah, well, it's people do that with the Bible all the time. Be very, very careful. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people that disregard the Bible altogether because sometimes even people on the right side of things, I mean, even some people of our Baptist stripe will throw a holy fit and grab a verse. And what they're saying is right, but it doesn't really come from there. It may come from somewhere else, and we got to be very careful to check it out. Check out what they're teaching. If you hear a teacher saying something, and it's like, I don't think so, check it out. In the book of Acts, we heard about the Bereans. They studied things out. They held the apostles to task. And, of course, they're teaching. That's a new time. They were bringing in some new things from Christ, but they were explaining the Old Testament in certain ways, and the Bereans studied it out. And Paul commended them. Because they studied it out. If you hear somebody preach something and it's a little bit different than maybe what you thought, one of three things is happening. It could be you didn't hear it right. Be careful that you don't, just be careful about that, okay? Because maybe you say, you said this. Oh, I didn't. Maybe the guy said something he didn't mean to say, and it could be a mistake, okay? We'll just always leave that one in there. I'm putting that there for myself because that could happen, okay? It could be that you're bristled from something that was said because maybe you needed to be. Maybe that was something that was for you. I mean, it could be something that maybe was said and you hear something like, I don't like that. I think that's false doctrine. Be careful, because sometimes it may be something. Aren't you glad that God doesn't hold you to account for all the things He hasn't showed you yet? I mean, have you ever been convicted of something that you've been doing for years? And then you realize, oh man, I need to stop doing this. Well, has it just now been considered wrong? No, it's been wrong forever. But the Lord just now showed it to you because now you can fix. It just shows that you're at the next level of your growth. It's a wonderful thing. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. I hate it, but it's a wonderful thing. Whenever the Lord shows you a new thing, say, oh, this area of my life, maybe I had a blind spot. I wasn't thinking about it. And then He shows you the blind spot. And sometimes our first reaction is to listen to the preacher or the teacher or whoever's saying it and be like, well, wait a minute. No, hang on. Because before you throw a fit, as you sit down and look at it, we might realize that we're the one that needs to change. That's always a possibility. We just always need to leave that out, the possibility that maybe we don't know everything. Maybe. Okay. You all know everything, but I'm just saying this for other people. Okay. But it could be that He said something that's flat wrong. Okay. We got to be... We can't just roll over. We need to examine and consider the doctrine that's being taught, study it out, give them a chance to maybe explain it a little bit, keep an open mind that maybe we need to be corrected along the way. But if it's wrong, we need to be aware of that because we cannot tolerate false prophets. It's very, very important. If it doesn't line up with the rest of Scripture or something's there, we need to call them out on it and we need to look at it with the right attitude. Okay. Matthew 7 comes after Matthew 5, comes after Matthew 6. We're talking about disciples here that are meek and humble and loving and do it right and be very, very careful about that. So we look at the fruit of their character. We look at the fruit of their doctrine. And then quickly here, the fruit of their influence. You want to look at the people that they've taught. What happens when people follow the road that they're promoting? What happens along the way? Because we want to be very careful. If somebody claims to be a good mechanic, my first question is, well, tell me some things you've done. Or let me ask around and see. And if I talk to someone and they say, yeah, the wheels fell off after that guy worked on it, well, I want to be careful because then the effects of his work are not something I want to experience, right? And if you have a teacher, you want to look at the effects of their work along the way. John Stott put it this way. He said, and I love the way he uses words. He's talking about the progress of a person's teaching, if you follow it out, and he says it's gangrenous progress, like gangrene that just eats away and nasty stuff, you know, where your arms rot off and things like that. It's just disgusting. It's really gross, Simon. You don't ever want to get gangrene. It's bad. He's like, Dad, stop looking at me. Okay, so it's the gangrenous progress of a false prophet. Okay, it's seen when it upsets people's faith, not their feelings, but their faith. It causes their faith to just go out. It promotes ungodliness and causes bitter divisions. That's the result. Sound teaching, he says, by contrast, produces faith, love, and godliness. I think that's well said. Because if you look at the effects of a teacher's influence, it ought to produce good things, not just in themselves, but in those that listen to them. It ought to do that. And so here's the challenge, though. Fruit, if I've observed correctly, is kind of the last stage of a life cycle, isn't it? You don't just plant a tree and there's fruit. I've got some fruit trees in the front yard. You wouldn't know it. If they live through the summer, it'll be great. But right now, they just look. It's kind of hard to tell which is the fruit tree and which is the stick that's holding up the fruit tree. But you know, they're there, and we're hoping for that. It's going to take a long time before it produces fruit, and it's going to take a long time for a teacher for you to see the fruit of those things, because it has to take some time to develop. You kind of have to wait a little bit for that. And Jesus definitely isn't telling his disciples to go out and become fruit inspectors and be critical of everything, but he is saying beware. Saying you need to be aware of those things, especially those that are more mature and along the line in their faith and are able to discern, not with a critical heart, not with that big word we talked about, censoriousness, not with, you know, that idea of looking for specks in their brother's eye, not with that attitude, but we do need to be on guard and to pay attention, because the disciple ought to be the champion of truth in his circle for those that he is there to help. He ought to be the person who is in love with the truth, who is a champion of truth, hanging on to the truth. And a person who is a champion of truth is going to be watchful for imposters. They have to be watchful. Sometimes those imposters are knowing imposters, false prophets. Sometimes they may be unknowing imposters. Here's a person, hypothetical person. I'm not even thinking of anybody, but here's a person, and they get saved. Or they've been saved, I'm sorry. Here's a person that comes and they visit our church and they're saved. And they want to join our church. They've been saved in a church, maybe a different church, that taught a little bit different doctrine than what we did. I mean, they're not Mormons or anything, but it's just a little bit off from where we are. And so they say, I want to join your church. And maybe what they have off in their church's background, maybe they came from a church that taught the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, that, well, you have to be baptized to be saved. And if you're not baptized, you're not saved. And you have to do that. And maybe their church teaches that. Maybe along with that, many churches that believe that will also believe that if you do something really, really bad, you're not going to be saved anymore. And it may be a different thing, but if you can lose that salvation. And maybe they teach that. And maybe there's other things along the way. But by and large, they teach the gospel, and a person maybe was in a church like that, and they heard the basic truths of the basic truths of the gospel. And they prayed, and they got saved. Can a person get saved in a church like, yeah. All you got to know is the basic truth of the gospel. Now, there's probably a lot of people that maybe aren't saved in those places, but I've heard of people in the Catholic Church that somehow heard the basic truth of the gospel, and they got saved. And now they come and say, I like your church. You guys seem to teach what the Bible says. Well, that's what we're trying to do. Well, I want to join your church. Great. You should. I mean, that's good. Especially if you're going to one of these churches that don't teach right doctrine. Absolutely, you should do that. Okay, so I just need to join. Well, okay, good. You join. You need to be baptized, and you join the church. Well, I was baptized. In fact, I was baptized when I was 6 months old. I was baptized right over there, so I've already been baptized. Or I got baptized by immersion in my church that I was coming from, so I've already done that. And they say, and here they come here, and we say, we're going to have to rebaptize you. You rebaptize people? Well, absolutely. It's like, do you know how humiliating that is to someone to rebaptize them? I was rebaptized. Did you know that? Our preacher was rebaptized. Okay, yeah, absolutely. Because I was brought up in a different church, and my parents went to a church, taught the gospel, but it taught a bunch of other things too that weren't quite in line. And when we and we left those that church for a reason, because we found a Baptist church that was teaching, we're like, this is great. We can listen to everything they're teaching and it's right. And they're like, yeah, that's good. Well, good, you need to be baptized. We already were. And they told us this. They said, listen, when you join those other church and you were baptized, what is baptism? It's making a public statement that says, I want to identify with Christ and with what Jesus is doing. That's what the church is. The church is the visible body of Christ in the world today. And if you don't understand that, we can go back and look at what the church is. It's the body of Christ. And when a person is saved, they're going to heaven. They may not even be a member of a church. And if you're saved, you can definitely go to heaven. But if you're saved and you want to be obedient to Christ and participate in the work of Christ, then you need to join his church. And a church of Christ is one, not the church of Christ, I mean the church of that Jesus started. Okay, be careful there. Isn't that confusing? But that's what it is. So the church that Jesus started there is going to follow his teachings. All of them. Not just the ones that maybe agree or maybe mix, but all of them. And if they're not following his teachings, well, then they're false teachers. We need to be careful about that. So when a person gets baptized, that's the way that we join the church. Now, there may be people that teach otherwise, but when I read my Bible and I read about every time a person was baptized, they were identifying with a group of people that was a church. And they became active in that, and they continued forward in the work that Jesus had for them. And I understand there may be some questions along the way, and I would love to visit with you about that if you have questions. But the point is, that's what baptism is. It's identifying with that church. Now, if a person was baptized in a church that believes a different doctrine, then the way I like to describe it, it's like when you sign a contract. Okay, if you go to buy a car, you sign a contract, and you're going to put your name to that. And there may be some fine print in there. Usually there is. It's a good idea to read that, okay? But when a person gets saved, they're publicly identifying with Christ. In a sense, they're signing their name. And they're saying, I want to be a part of what Jesus is doing here at this church. And that church may teach some things that they haven't heard yet. Probably does. Because a new Christian certainly hasn't heard everything that church teaches, and so they're going to sign up under this and say, this is right. Now, they come to join our church, and we say, well, this church identifies with some teachings that are not right. Like, I've never heard that taught there. Well, you might not have, because it's fine print, and they may not have gotten to that just yet, but they do teach that. And so when you signed up for that, we can't just transfer that over to here because it's not true. So you need to identify with what Jesus teaches. Well, what do you believe? Here's what we believe. And we are believing what the Bible teaches. And as long as it's right, as long as it's true, and they sign it and they identify with Christ there, then they can go forward and serve the Lord. What's the point of all that? What's the point of baptizing and all of that? Because what happens if someone comes in to the church and maybe there's a teaching that they truly believe that is not quite right? They might be a false prophet and not even really understand that. They maybe were never taught those things. When a person comes in, it's important for us to make sure we're on the same page, because what you teach is important and what you consider truth is important. And it is very easy, and I've seen it happen and you all have seen it happen, it's very easy for someone to come in and maybe not maliciously, maybe not as a wolf, but maybe coming in and beginning to teach. And after some time, a pastor realizes, oh man, this person doesn't believe in creation, or this person doesn't believe that the Bible is really the Word of God. And how did that happen? Well, that's why it's very important, and that's why I consider it one of my main jobs as a pastor is to be very careful and very vigilant about who comes in and joins. Not to be critical to people, but to help people learn what is true, because truth is important. And if someone comes in and they believe that this thing is right, and maybe they were never taught wrong, I'm not talking about being nasty, but we have to make sure that we identify with what is true. Because while a lot of that is done innocently, it does happen where wolves come in. And I've been in churches where there have been some people come in that were Baptist, but they were of this type that I mentioned earlier in the sermon, that have come in and they slowly began trying to teach some things that weren't quite right. And I can remember being in a church and hearing a guy teach, and he was teaching the very beginnings of Calvinistic teaching. He was just starting to talk about some things there and just some doctrine that we did not line up with. And those of us that understood, you know, you kind of makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up. You're like, that's not right. And he's standing up there teaching something that is right. Well, we need to be very careful that the door of the church, the door of church membership is very well guarded. Not because we're some kind of elite club, but because truth is important. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples here. He's saying truth is absolutely important. Beware of false prophets. They will come in. You will see them. You will experience them. And it's coming into the day and the age that we live in. Brother Tom has had to deal with his sets of things in his ministry. And the thing that I anticipate having to deal with is this right here. That's why I'm teaching on this tonight. Jesus doesn't mention baptism in Matthew 7, but I'm teaching on this tonight because I think that the issue I'm going to have to deal with in my ministry, Brother Tom, is going to be people coming in that in the age that we live in where everybody's right and nobody's wrong, and they come in here and the preacher has the gall to ask them to get baptized again. And I mean, it will happen. It hasn't happened yet because I haven't been here for very long. So I'm going to preach real hard about it right now because I know I'm not going to offend anybody because I haven't talked to any of you about that just yet. But the point is that there are going to be people that come in and the preacher has the gall to suggest that their baptism didn't count. And you know what it really comes down to? I mean, honestly, it really comes down to a point of pride, doesn't it? Where a person says, oh, I don't want to do... You know what? If I need to go to and re-identify with Christ and His teachings, dunk me again. You know, if I came here and Brother Tom said, you know, we're kind of weird here. We're super Baptists and you need to be baptized again and identify with all this again. Hey, hallelujah, I'll do it again. I mean, you know, and that's because that's what we're doing. We're identifying with true doctrine. That's what a disciple does. And you know what? The little bit of inconvenience that it may take to guard the door of church membership, it's worth it to me compared to the potential destruction that can happen if a false prophet comes in. I mean, that's what's going to happen. And we need to be very, very careful about that. Jesus says, beware, and that's a very strong word, and He says it for a reason. We need to examine those things along the way. We must not tolerate bad fruit. If we hear that taught, if we hear those things, we need to have a good, mature, humble discussion about it and go through some things. And we must be champions of truth, especially in the things that matter. I mentioned in the introduction, I have some friends that seem to kind of take this off a little bit, and they're becoming very intelligent sounding things. And I had a chance to talk to one of my professors at Heartland when I was up there for the MRI, and I asked him about that. I just had a quick question for him. We talked for an hour, but he teaches a class on this right here, and he helped me understand some things a little bit better. But he said, you know what the characteristic of this false teacher is usually? The characteristic is a very high-minded attitude. And he's like, you know, they're going to meet in their coffee shops, and they're going to philosophize, but the real work is not being done. They're thinking a lot, they're debating a lot, but they're not really doing anything. And when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, there's a certain heart attitude. Pride is not anywhere in the universe of a disciple. It's not. There's a humble spirit to serve the Lord, to love people. That should be the attitude that we have. And if we're mature Christians, we can face a false prophet with that attitude, not being critical, but with that attitude, and say, hey, something's not looking right. Something doesn't identify. You ever have a preacher up here that's teaching things that are wrong? Whether that's me in a couple years getting weird, and my wife will probably kill me before I get weird. But hey, well, I'm already weird. But anyway, whatever. So you know, if that ever happens, there needs to be a mature, serious discussion to say, brother, I'm seeing some things here. We need to talk about that. And we need to be very careful. There are preachers that come into churches just like this, lead them a different direction, and say, hey, we're gonna update things a little bit. And I may come in here and give us a website and take attendance on a screen and whatever else. But you know what? We're taking a fresh start, but we're sticking with an old path right here because we're not gonna tolerate false teachings. The truth is the truth, and we need to hang on to that even more as we get into the days ahead when there's gonna be a lot of weird thinking out there and a lot of people accepting everything. Jesus says, beware for a reason, because the truth will be under attack. Absolutely will. I've kept you for way too long. You've made me preach for a really long time. But let's stand. I'm just going to close us in a word of prayer tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You so much for Your word that You've given us. And God, I thank You that You have given us the truth. I thank You so much, Lord, for the nucleus of people that we have here at Calvary Baptist, this core uh, congregation that is, as best I can tell in the time I've been here, is rock solid, and I thank you for that, Lord. And God, if your will is for this church to continue, then I'm excited, because that means that we're going to grow. There's going to be others come in here. But Lord, it's going to be critical that we hang on very closely to the truth. And Lord, that's not popular today. And there may be times that I have to face some false teachers. There will be times that our children are going to have to face false teachers and false teaching and different waves of doctrine and fads that come and go. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to be mature, that you would help us to emanate the fruit of the Spirit in our own life. Help us to make that a priority in our own life so that we can identify the truth and error in others. Lord, I pray that you would protect this church, protect the membership, protect your flock. Lord, this is your flock. You are the chief shepherd. I pray that you would continue to feed us from your word and to protect us from the false teaching that may not come from this pulpit. It may come from other places. It may come from the internet or from television or from other avenues. But Lord, protect us. Help us to be grounded and rooted in the truth so that we can allow the next generation to be exposed to the same truth and to continue your work here, just as we heard this morning, Father, to be faithful and to continue your work. Father, thank you for what you're doing here in Wellington. Help us to be faithful in our own lives and with those who we have influence over. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified in all that we do, Father. We do it for you. And just go with us now as we are dismissed. We again want to remember Brother Justin and his family. And I don't know how serious these things are still with his grandfather, but we ask that your hand would be upon him and on Justin as he perhaps is heading that way. Even now, we just ask your blessing on him and on us as we go into this week. Lord, dismiss us now with your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.